This is about your life. I'm talking to you this morning, to each and every one of you in this room. And this message is not about, you know, sometimes when people think about preachers, they think of people who stand up and moralize about what's the good and the right way to live and to love your neighbor. And I'm not going to moralize you this morning. Those things, it is important to know what is good and right and to act in that way. But I've actually got a more important message than that. It's the most important thing I could tell you. And we sit in a world today where there is so much movement and change and shifting, right? Over the decades, recent decades, the world has changed so much and in ways that we couldn't have even fathomed beforehand, try as we might. But everything seems to be shifting at every moment with the change that goes on around us. There's meanings of words that change. Public morality seems to shift every few weeks. We live in a world where there's always more and more nuance and less clarity. And in the midst of that, I want to share with you a message that is straight down the line, clear, that has two different ways to live. There's distinction between one side and another. We want to draw a line. And it's a message that has remained the same for 2,000 years. It's not a new message. It's not anything that many of you wouldn't have already heard before, but it is a message that we need to hear nonetheless. And this message is going to be revealed through four comparisons. Four comparisons. And the first comparison is between two big words, condemnation and justification. These words are going to get simpler, I promise. But this is the word straight out of the text. And I'm going to explain what these words mean in a moment. But our first comparison from our text this morning is between condemnation and justification. This starts out, to figure this out, we've got to go back to the story in the opening pages of the Bible, the story of Adam and Eve. We read a bit of it before. Adam and Eve were created by God. Adam first and given a commission to look after the garden, and he was commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, right? He could have anything else. He was in the garden and he was to keep it, to watch over it, to care for it. And he was given free rein. In fact, he was told to take dominion over the whole earth. But don't eat the fruit off that tree. Adam was our covenant head. He was the first and chief man that God made. And he was, as that man, our leader, even before we've existed, right? He was the chief man. And he had a great role and responsibility as the first of all mankind, as the head of all mankind. But Adam sinned. He disobeyed God. He sinned against God, and in so doing, he brought into condemnation the whole race, the whole of humanity. We all entered into condemnation because Adam led us there. And because of that, we now experience the effects, right? The sin has been shared with all mankind. Death is now experienced by all mankind. There's the corruption of creation with sickness and natural disasters. And all of humanity shares in this estate. We call it the human condition. And there's no escape from it. Nobody has been able to overcome this in their efforts to be a good person. Nobody's been able to overcome this with technology to kind of free us from all of these things. Though we're trying our best, there is no escape. And you might think, well, I didn't choose this. In terms of the state of the whole race, no, you didn't choose it for all of us. But we need to remember that we live in the world under other people. We live with the effects of other people. And I was trying to think of an example. You know, when Putin went to war with Ukraine, all of Russia went to war with Ukraine. And so imagine a little baby born in Yakutsk yesterday, He was born as a citizen of a nation at war. Whether he wanted it or not, he didn't get to choose it. He was born into that condition. He might grow up to detest it, but that baby nonetheless inherited this state of affairs that he was born into. And when Adam took that fruit, as the leader of all mankind, all these many generations later, we are born into a state of affairs where we are born in sin, where we're born under condemnation, where we're born at war with God. Now, you might be angry and frustrated at what Adam did. You might wish it were otherwise. You might not care. But no matter how you feel about it, we all share this condition, and we're stuck with Adam unless there was somebody who could come and who could take up Adam's job and could undo what Adam did and do better than Adam did. Someone who is greater than Adam. Someone who can lead humanity and undo the damage. And in Romans, of course, we hear about that man. Therefore, as one trespass, the trespass of Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just to catch you up where this is appearing in Romans, this bit of the text is building on the stuff that has come before, as is usual when you jump into the middle of a letter, especially a letter like Romans, which builds argument upon argument upon argument. You're building on what's come before. And so when you see a therefore, you always ask, what's it there for? And I'm telling you that we're not going to go back, because it's summarizing what has come before in the bits that we're reading now. It's doubling down on an argument that's already being made. So go back and read it in your own time, but we're not going to go back this morning. What we have here is this reminder, or this simple way of comparing. There's one man, Adam, who trespassed against God, and therefore all men, all humankind, is under condemnation. But there is one who does one act of righteousness that leads to justification and life for all mankind. In Adam, sin passed all mankind, but there is one who can undo what Adam did. One who did a righteous act, one who would bring righteousness, would bring justification and life. And the parallels are quite startling. What happens? We have one man who disobeys at a tree. And we have another one who does this righteous act at a tree. Sure, it's not growing leaves, but it is as though it were a tree. It was a cross, a Roman cross made of wood. And at that cross, Jesus died. And through that deed, that act of righteousness, he brought justification and life. Now, I said I was going to explain these words. We've already talked a little bit about condemnation. I'm sure many of you know what condemnation is. It's when you've been condemned. A criminal who has done the wrong thing and has been found guilty is condemned. And often it's in relation to whatever punishment they're going to suffer. They've been condemned to imprisonment or condemned to death. And all of us who are in sin are condemned to death, because sin, the wages of sin, is death. But the opposite, the thing that is being offered in the place of of condemnation here, is justification. So what is justification? It's a fancy spiritual word that Christians use. What we mean by this is acquittal, the opposite of being condemned. It is where somebody is acquitted and not found guilty. It is where somebody is made right before the law, vindicated. And in our case, it's not as though the sin is proved to not have been done. In our case, the sin is taken away by Jesus. And so we can stand before the law justified and acquitted, because the sin has been atoned for. It's been dealt with. And so through Jesus dying on the cross in our place for our sin, we are able to receive life where we should have received death. We are able to receive righteousness where we should have received our condemnation. Now, as we read this, we go, okay, well, it says condemnation for all men, and this is all of humanity is in this, and it's expansive, right? But these two alls don't have the same extent. The all that we get down to justification and life for all men is not in the sense that all automatically receive it. It's an all as in it's an expansive all. This is justification and life offered to all nations. But it must be received. It must be received. It's justification not just for Israel, but for all nations. It's justification and life for both genders, not just men. It's justification and life for all ages, not just adults. Justification and life for not just people who look the part and look like Christians, but also for people who look like the scum of the earth. Grace is offered to the high and to the low, to the proud and to the humble, to the rich and the destitute, to the intelligent and the mentally disabled, to the woke and the ultra-conservative. There is no distinction on earth that puts you beyond the reach of God's grace. That's what we mean by righteousness for all. But it doesn't come automatically. And you might read this and go, Samuel, aren't you kind of twisting it a bit to make these alls mean two different categories of people in this verse? And ordinarily I would say, yes, we should just take the plain meaning of the verse. But as we come to read our Bibles, we have to read it in context and in relation to other stuff that's going on around. And even if you just look at the previous verse, in verse 17, we see that there is this justification needs to be received. Grace and the free gift of righteousness is for those who will receive it. It is offered to all, but not all will receive it. You know, the Bible plainly teaches that universalism is a false teaching. The idea of universalism is that everyone everywhere will one day be happily in heaven with God. No matter what they did, no matter what they believed, no matter who they were, they'll all end up in heaven with God, which is against what the Bible teaches. And you might read this and go, oh, but it says life for all men. But if we read the previous verse, we read, you must receive it. There will be people who are condemned, who refuse to receive the grace of God and are condemned. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus to receive it. And just as an example, here's a passage from Galatians. It says the same. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. It means by like doing good things, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. In order to receive this righteousness and life that Jesus brings, we must believe by faith. We must pass from condemnation to life through Jesus. In the next part of our passage, we see another comparison, another two ways to go. There is disobedience versus obedience. And it's a very similar story to the first part, so I won't focus on this as much, but because you probably already get the picture. As we see here in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so man, by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So here we have Adam who disobeyed the command of God. It was clear that he disobeyed. You know, at that stage in the scriptures, when Adam shows up, after God has created the world, God gives him a few commands. He tells him to go forth and multiply, take dominion over the earth. But Adam gets a special commission to watch over the garden, to keep it, right? Keep it. Another word that we would use that we could translate that word as is to guard it, right? So he has to watch over the garden to guard it, and he has to not eat of that tree. And there's also an implied thing that he needs to lead his wife. And he fails on all three fronts, right? In his sin, he does not guard the garden, but lets the snake hang about and deceive his wife. Instead of kicking the snake out of the garden, he lets the snake deceive his wife. And instead of leading his wife away from sin, he lets her be deceived by Satan, by the devil. And so the snake, it's all the same. It's different words for the same character. So he lets his wife be deceived and sin, and then he joins her in that sin. And so in three obvious ways, Adam has disobeyed God. And because of this, sin has been spread to all. But this is in stark comparison to Jesus, the obedient one. Jesus, who kept God's word and kept the commands of God perfectly. You might be familiar with the Torah, the law of God that is given at Sinai, and that it was the way that Israel was meant to live. And Jesus, as an Israelite, came into the world, descended from Adam, descended from Abraham, descended from David. He came into the world and did all the things that the others had failed to do. He was completely obedient. He was completely obedient to the point of going to the cross to die in our place. Jesus never sinned. He never did what was wrong. He always did what was right in every single situation. And when he opened his mouth, he always said the right thing. In fact, he says, "I only say what the Father has told me to say." He only says what God wants him to say. He was perfect in every way. And because of his obedience, because of his active and passive obedience, he was the one who brought righteousness to us and made us righteous. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect one to go in our place for our imperfection, the perfect one to trade us so that he gives us his righteousness and he takes our sin. The many will be made righteous if you repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus. There's two different ways. One way for us to live is to live in disobedience. And one way to live is to live in obedience, and in particular, out of the obedience of Christ given to us. In our third comparison, we get a comparison between law and grace. Law and grace. Now, this theme has already come up in Romans, so if you want to read more about this comparison between law and grace and what is meant by the law, you can go back and read previous chapters. But this is a term that needs to be understood, law, because it's used slightly differently in different contexts. It can be referring to the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, or more specifically, it can be referring to the stuff that God told Israel at Sinai. So things like what happens in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then there's a recapitulation of it in Deuteronomy. It can be in reference to the moral law, you know, morality, what we understand to be right and wrong, and the law of God that is written on the conscience and written on the heart, and that any human in the world kind of innately starts to understand. Like, murder is wrong, okay? There is a law of God that is written into people so that they know this. Even if they act against it, they know that it is wrong to kill other people. Even whether or not they heard a Bible teaching at Sunday school, or whether they were born in a tribe somewhere that never heard the gospel, they know, because God has written it into the world, that we know what is right and wrong. So what law are we referring to here when we're talking about law and grace? Well, in some sense, we're talking about all of them. But I think more specifically, we should be thinking about the law that God gave Israel. That's the part of the conversation that Paul's having at this stage of the letter, the law that God gave Israel. Now, ordinarily, we think about laws as things that stop people from doing bad things, right? If we make it a law that you cannot do X, Y, and Z, then people will do less of X, Y, and Z. And that's ordinarily how things are meant to go, right? Pick your example. It's against the law to steal. And if we make it a law, then hopefully people will be less likely to steal because they'll be afraid of the consequences and they'll know that it's wrong, that kind of thing. But there's an interesting thing that happens when you make a law about something and you set a boundary that this is where it is, now all of a sudden it seems like people are breaking the law all the time because you see and you recognize a bunch of people crossing the boundary, right? And so when the law is given, it's almost as though it multiplies law breaking, right? Because now you're aware of what the law is, and so when people break it, it is made obvious. The trespass is seen and understood when it is clear where the law is and where the boundary is. And Paul writes, the law, in verse 20 and 21, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as the law of God comes, and it comes to your heart, in terms of the moral law coming on your heart, but as the law comes and is established, it is as though it increases sin, because now we're aware that where the boundary is, and when we cross it, we know that we are sinners and that we have sinned against God. And so it's not as though God's moral law changes. It was already there. But when the law is given, it clarifies and establishes, and it makes clear that sin has been committed. So when God came to Noah and said, you know, don't shed the blood of another man, and gave consequences. He brings the law to Noah and says, Noah, you can't murder people. It's not as though that Cain was vindicated beforehand because God hadn't specifically said it. You see what I'm saying? But after Noah, it is clear. It is clarified. It is obvious that it is against the law of God to murder. And so as the law comes, it reveals the sin of man against one another and against God. And it reveals our heaping up of our sin and our trespasses against God. And so as you come to know more and more of God's law, you might feel like this. You might feel like, oh, I'm always doing the wrong thing. Now that I know what God requires of me, I'm always sinning. I'm always doing this thing over here or that thing over there, and I'm constantly failing. But it's something, the increase of sin also demonstrates for you the need of grace. Yeah, sometimes it feels like, I don't want to know any more rules. I don't want to know any more of the council's, ordinances that they bring about, because then I'll have to, in my conscience, I'll be bound to not break those ordinances. But if I'm oblivious, then my conscience is bound. Sometimes it feels that way. It's like, well, don't tell me what God requires of me, because then my conscience will be bound. But that's a good thing for you to understand and to know the depths of your sin, so that you can know the depths of the grace of God that comes to you in Jesus. So that you can know the fullness of his love that he's pouring out on you, despite how you have lived and the way that you have behaved before him. As sin increases, so does grace. You recognize the depths of your need. And I wonder if you do recognize the depths of your need. When it comes to coming before the Lord and confessing your sin, do you just want to go, okay, Lord, forgive me of my sin, and move on? Or are you willing to know and to consider the ways that you have sinned against God, and to count them out to God and say, Lord, I have sinned against you in the way that I spoke to my spouse, in the way that I disobeyed the rules while I was driving my car to work this morning. I've disobeyed you in the way that I lusted after that person. I've disobeyed you in the way that I have not honored your name as holy and behaved before my family in such a way as to not bring honor to the name of Christ. We're not doing this so that we can be in this continual kind of excavation of all the evils of our heart and wallowing in our sin. We do this because we recognize that we have sinned against God, and that those things are that we should be condemned because of them. And we do it because it leads us to see our Jesus, our Christ, our Lord, with greater eyes of thankfulness and wonder that he should come and rescue us. It is a strange thing that Christians have reflected on, that as they grow in their faith over the decades, that they feel like worse and worse sinners. But it makes their Savior seem all the more greater as they grow in their faith. So I encourage you to know the depths of your need. As I said, not so that you can be in this pity party of wallowing, but so that you can come before the Lord and say, Lord, this is who I am. And I thank you that you have rescued me and shown me grace. And this is part of the reason why we have confession and assurance of pardon in church each week, because we need to be reminded to have our hearts right before God, to understand our position and his salvation that comes to us through Jesus. We need to make sure that we're aware of our constant need and the grace that we have received through Jesus, so that we don't become proud. So, acknowledge the depths of your sins so that you can know the depths of grace that come to you in Christ Jesus. Come before the Lord and recognize that sin has reigned, that sin was increasing, but now grace will reign because it comes to us through Jesus Christ. The sin has brought you to a place where you can understand the depths of the grace of God. The law will not save you. Right? The law comes and says, do this, don't do that. This is the right way to live, don't live that way. This is wrong, this is right. And some of us want to go, okay, just tell me the rules and I'll live by them. And in fact, that's what Israel did at Sinai. They said, tell us the rules and we will follow all of them. And how did that work out for them? It wasn't like, it was a matter of weeks or months before they're saying, take us back to Egypt and back to slavery. Take us back. Give us back our old gods. Let us do idolatry again. They were whinging and they were complaining. It was, and that becomes the story of Israel, right? Across the pages of the Old Testament, time and time again, they say, Lord, we're sorry, we'll do the right thing. We'll do it right this time. And they fail again. And that's your story and my story. We come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I've done the wrong thing. I want to live right before you. But the thing is, we cannot. Because sin reigns in our mortal bodies, we cannot live perfectly and righteously before God. You can't just say, give me the law and I'll do the right thing, because you can't do the right thing. It's impossible for you. You need somebody who can do what is impossible for you to come to show you grace to overcome the depths of sin that is in each one of our lives. You cannot save yourself by the law. The law serves to show us our need of the Christ. We go back to his grace. And so you have to choose which way you're going to live. Are you going to live under the grace of Christ, or are you going to live under the law? One is certain condemnation, and one brings life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In our fourth and last comparison, we see that there is a comparison between death and life. A comparison between death and life. And this should be easy enough to wrap your heads around. There's two, one choice, really. You either choose death or you either choose life. And this part of the passage comes out of a natural reaction to the previous bit that we were talking about, which was, well, if the law comes and exposes our sin, and if the more sin, the more grace, let's just sin up a storm. Why don't we just keep sinning and then there'll be heaps and heaps of grace? And Paul says, no. And Paul says, no. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul introduces the concept of dying to sin. We've died to sin. If we're in Christ, It's our old life. It's the old way. When we receive grace, we're made new people. It's as though a resurrection has occurred, that we've been born again. And so it's like if saying the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's like asking the question, how can you live in the UK if you're living in Australia? Right? You can't do the two things at once. How can you be a child if you're an adult? How can you live in sin if you have died to it? This is the question that is posed. You can't put these two things together. You're being delivered from sin. And the question then becomes, well, when did we die from it? When did we die to sin? Well, Paul points back to the baptism of those people who were listening to him. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, and therefore with him by baptism into death, that in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there is a point in time, there is a point in history where Christians can look back and they can say, I was washed of my sin. I died and I was resurrected in Christ. Baptism is being united with Christ in his death, buried with him, as though you went into the tomb with him on that day that he was crucified. And it is as though, as you come up out of the water, I know that some people were sprinkled, but let's just use the imagery of immersion for a moment. As you come up out of the water, it is though you are rising to life anew, rising from the grave, rising from the waters of judgment, having been cleansed and set free. This is the place where there is a death of the old man, and a new life, the new man rising from the water. Having been united with Christ, where he defeated sin, now sin can be defeated in your life. And if you are united to Christ, then you die to sin. You're cleansed from sin. You're a new person. So put off the old man. Stop acting as if you're living under sin and living against God under condemnation. And live as the one who has been freed from sin. Live as the one who is clean. Live as the one who is walking in grace. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now walk in the newness of life. We have great privilege, great joy to see this image being played out before our very eyes, God willing, in a little bit, where we're going to see people walking into the water as if they were walking into the waters of judgment, as if they were with Noah, seeing the rains pouring down and the judgment coming against sin and condemnation for sin. And then to rise out of the waters as if they had come in Noah's ark through the waters of judgment. To rise out of the water as if walking with the people of Israel through the Red Sea, coming out the other side while those same waters would come back and destroy the Egyptian army. Going down into the waters that are symbolized as kind of chaos and destruction, where the beasts come from in Revelation. And yet, passing through those waters in the ark that is Christ. Going through death with him to rise to life with him, to be resurrected. And brothers and sisters, this is a great reminder for all of you who have been baptized. In fact, we have had a great joy over the last few years of seeing a great number of you baptized. And so this is where you can look back. This is a reminder to you of what has happened to you. You cannot walk in the old ways anymore because you have been made new. You have died to yourself and you have been risen with Christ. So put off the old man and put on the new. This is a reminder for you who are receiving this sign today, and a reminder for you who have not yet taken the sign, that Christ will receive you, that Christ will show you his grace, that Christ will take you from being in disobedience to obedience. He will take you from living a life condemned by the law to a life under grace. He will take you from living in condemnation to being justified. He will take you from death to life. And so then the question remains, so what? Where are you going to go from here? Which way are you going to live? In justification or under condemnation? With the obedience of Christ credited to you or in disobedience? Under law or under gospel? In death or in life? Which way? There is only two ways. No matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter who's in power, no matter what the movements of the day are in the political sphere or in the social sphere, what's going on around you and whatever complex issues you're facing in your personal life, no matter if you have work or not, no matter what comes, there is only two ways to live. Satan would like to cloud it and to say, oh, there's a third way, or you could try this way. But do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. There is two ways. It's with God or against him. It is in his grace, given to you in Jesus, or opposed to him. So receive the good news. Receive the good news. Receive Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him, the one who died and was buried and raised again. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you've shown us a different way to go, a different way to live. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive it and to walk in it, to receive the righteousness of Christ, to receive the justification of Christ, to receive the gospel of the grace that comes to us, to receive the life that comes to us through Jesus. Lord, for any among us who have not yet taken hold of Christ by faith, I pray, Lord, that you would enable them to do that today, and that they would tarry no longer. But Lord, for those of us who have walked in this way for so many years and we have had our vision clouded by other things, we pray, Lord, that you would bring clarity once more so that we might live for you, walking in the newness of life. And Lord, for those taking baptism today, I pray that you would prepare their hearts to receive this sign and to rise resurrected, dead to sin and alive in Christ. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.